as we're going to look at a Psalm of David. It'll be in Psalm chapter 16. One of our characteristics as human beings, one of the things that's common across all cultures, is that we long, we have an inner desire to get lost in something that's bigger than ourselves. We're attracted to nature scenes, for instance, mountain vistas or ocean views or looking at the universe. And one of the reasons, I think, is we attach or we feel a connection to something that's bigger than ourselves. May not know what that is, don't have a word to describe it, but there's a sense of awe and wonder. And that kind of drives our culture. One of the ways that we do that in our country is through celebrity. We long to attach ourselves to somebody that's bigger than life, and so celebrities, whether it's movie stars, living lives, looking like we want to look, or having things in their life that we want to have. Another place we look is sports. That's big in our culture, isn't it? And part of the reason is that we look to these men as it's almost superhuman. They're able to do things physically that we cannot do. And on top of that, they are pursuing a goal together, and they've invited us as spectators to come in and be part of their journey, even though we're not in the weight room working out with them. You know, we're not on a basketball court. But we feel a sense of belonging into something bigger than us. And so whole towns and sometimes whole states, whole areas are caught up in Super Bowl fever or World Series fever or something. And it's part of the human nature to want to be attached to something big, isn't it? And feel like you're a part of something. Sometimes it's political movements. Like Marxism, for instance. Marxism offered and promised freedom and equality, and doesn't that sound like goals that are worth pursuing, particularly if you're down at the bottom rung and you see people at the top of the rung have what you have? And so Marxism promised a way to remake society, and it was a philosophy that was allowed a person to attach themselves to something bigger than just their individual selves. There's lots of things in our life. The pursuit of pleasure, our culture again, is a big part of that. The exaltation of the individual, and this is something we don't often think about, but there's, in our culture, we're being told that you've got to find yourself, and in order to find yourself, you've got to be yourself, and you've got to detach yourself from all the societal forces that are trying to push you into a mold, and so you've got to be yourself. And there's this exaltation of the individual so that you can attach yourself to something bigger, even though you make yourself the something. Even atheism has that same appeal. Because if you think about it, atheism is the ultimate enthronement of the individual. Atheism, you're declaring to the world that you're God because you've got it all figured out and you sit at the top of the heap. And there's no rival. All of us yearn for and long for and live our life on the basis that there's something bigger out there that I want to attach myself to, that I want to be a part of, that gives meaning and purpose in life. The older writers called this the highest good in life. That There's the pursuit of that which is the highest good. There's many good things in life. But what is the highest good? What is at the top of that pinnacle? What's that thing we should pursue to the exclusion of everything else? What are you pursuing in your life to the exclusion of everything else? What drives you? How do you spend your money, your time, all of that? What is that thing? Psalm 16 tells us what that answer is. In just 11 verses, a very short psalm, God, Yahweh, God Himself is presented as life's highest good. And there's a list of reasons in the psalm why that's true. So we're going to investigate this together and see how David puts it together for us. And remember, the Psalms, though they're packed full of theology, they were meant to be sung. They were meant to be the daily songs of God's people. And so this isn't some philosophy. It might have sounded like I was introducing a philosophy class there in the beginning. No. This is all very practical. This is all very daily stuff. And by God's grace, we'll see that as we go through. How pursuing God gives us the meat and drink that we need to live our lives on a daily basis. So let's read. I'll read for us Psalm 16. We'll read the whole thing at once. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, as we investigate this psalm, that the theme is stated very early. Look with me at verse 2. Here's the theme. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. David acknowledges from the very beginning that everything that he needs and everything that he needs to pursue comes from God Himself. He calls Him Adonai. That's you notice there's two uses of the word Lord in verse 2. The first one, a lot of your Bibles will have all in small capitals. That's usually translating the word in the Hebrew for Yahweh or Jehovah. Those are interchangeable. The second is spelled like a normal word with capital and then lowercase letters. And that translates the word Adonai, the Hebrew word Adonai, which essentially means king. You heard of perhaps one of the kings of, was it the Canaanites, I believe? Adonai Zedek was his name, Adonai Zedek. And it basically means king. It means the one that's in charge, the one who controls everything. And that's what David is here acknowledging in the very, very, very beginning, that everything that David has comes from Almighty God, comes from his king, that his meaning, his purpose, his goals, his very existence is owed to this great God that he addresses as Yahweh or Jehovah. He further goes on to include in this that there's nothing that David can add to this God, that David doesn't give God anything. He cannot improve God's goodness. He cannot increase God's goodness. The fact of the matter is, as human beings, the only thing we can do to God is take away from his glory by our disobedience. We don't ever add anything to God. In fact, if you have a different version of verse 2, it may read something different than the ESV that I read, because the Hebrew behind this phrase is a little bit obscure, and there's some disagreement among commentators the best way to interpret it into English. The King James Version says, "You are my Lord, my goodness extends not to you." And you see there what David is saying is that whatever I have, I can't give anything to you. That there's this wide gulf, that I'm not the giver, I'm the receiver in this relationship. And so this becomes, brothers and sisters, the theme of the rest of Psalm 16. That there's nothing good in life apart from our God. And this is so true in our lives, even down to today. Whatever we pursue in life that is seen to be good or noble or just or the right thing, all of those things flow from God. They are not to be found in any other worldview system, in any other pursuit. I don't know if you've ever watched an apologist like Ravi Zacharias or one of the others that goes to college campuses, and they'll take questions from the audience, and of course they're the enemy. When you get onto these college campuses, anything representing God or Christianity is immediately, in fact a lot of college campuses have stopped doing it, allowing these speakers. But the questions that the apologist often receives seems to always go down to questions about justice, the fairness or unfairness of life, or maybe about poverty, maybe about the environment or fairness. Why do some people have and other people don't have? Why do some people die young? All of those kinds of questions, which flow out of our experience, don't they? There are a right recognition that life is out of whack, that there's something not quite right with the experience of our lives. And that's a very right observation. However, the problem is when they ask those questions, they don't recognize that the questions themselves have a value system behind them. In other words, if there's no God, where did the idea of justice and fairness even come from? Why would we think there should be such a thing as fairness in life? Why should we care if there's no God about sexual abuse or caring for the poor or even life for that matter. Why should we have a regard for somebody else's life if it's dog eat dog, every man for himself? Why wouldn't we step on those we're able to step on to advance ourselves? So where did this idea of justice, fairness, and rightness in life come from? It flows from the Christian worldview, doesn't it? It flows from the fact that there's an almighty God who declares these things to be so. And he has implanted within each human being a sense that life is out of whack because we live in a cursed world. So to say that something should be fair or should be corrected is to acknowledge that there's a standard beyond ourselves, a standard of good or rightness beyond ourselves. And the Bible, of course, screams out that that standard is God himself, that God is where the highest good is to be found. And so the theme is stated for us very clearly in verse 2. And then David goes on in verses 1 through 7, the context of 1 through 7, to explain or illustrate, if you will, how God's goodness works itself out or shows itself in our lives. He seems to focus particularly on life under the sun or life in the physical world, life as we're experiencing it right now. And he gives us several ways, again, in psalm form, a form of praise, a form of celebration, but several reasons or illustrations of God's goodness working itself out in this life. And the first one is found in verse 1. God is trustworthy, and he has a power to back up his trust. Because David applies himself for God to protect him. God's goodness is expressed in his commitment to David. God's goodness is expressed to David by his protection, that he is willing to keep him safe, that he is willing to preserve him, and that David trusts him, therefore. So God's goodness is expressed in his ability to provide the care, to not turn his back, to not get angry and walk away from David, or from us for that matter. The second thing we find as an illustration of God's goodness is his providential care. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. We see here the imagery of the land of Israel being allotted to the tribes. This was a time of celebration. In Joshua particularly, we see that they came in, and most scholars believe it was somewhere about a 15-year period or so where Israel was subduing the inhabitants of the promised land. They were capturing the main cities. They were destroying the enemy people at God's command. And then once that process got to the point, Joshua then, under God's direction, allotted the promised land to the various tribes. David is taking that picture of God giving the promised land, giving the blessing of the land, and saying, my life has been allotted to me, and the blessings that I receive come directly from the hand of Almighty God. So David here is celebrating the providential care of Yahweh. David says his life, his allotment from God is good. It's pleasant, beautiful even. God has not been David's enemy, quite the opposite. He's blessed him beyond measure, even to the point in verse 7 of saying that God speaks to him, that God instructs him, that God gives him counsel as to how to live his life. You see here what David is saying is, as I pursue God as my highest good, as I make God the ultimate goal, that which is most important to me. He returns to me great blessings, even to the point of helping me with my daily decisions. What should I do? Where should I go? Etc. And as Christians, we can testify to the same providential care, can't we? That God's in every detail of our lives. So David celebrates God's trustworthiness. He celebrates God's providential care. And the third thing in these seven verses that we find is that he celebrates God's mercy that goes beyond David. It goes to all of the saints. Look with me at verse 3. The saints are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. By describing God's people as the excellent ones, what David is saying is that God duplicates himself in his people. That the excellency, the goodness of God, is transmitted by that goodness to his people. So that the people of God reflect the goodness of God. The people of God reflect the excellence of God. We might put it another way by saying that we become the very thing that we worship. We become like that which we worship. And so God's people become like him. God's goodness is seen in all those who pursue him. His image is remade and reflected in the saints. And I want to just take a moment here that to just recognize how David taps into this broad biblical theme that there are God's people who receive his blessing and there are the enemies of God that don't receive his blessing. And there's only two types of people in this world. We're either living our lives pursuing God as the highest good, or we're pursuing something less than God as our highest good. And when we do that, when we don't pursue God, when we pursue something God has made or something that God has brought about, we become his enemies because we end up worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And so those who reject God, those who pursue something as more important than God, will have a multitude of sorrows in their life. Look at verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. And I think there's something here to be said for the sense that God gives people opportunity to serve him. But if that individual hardens themselves, pursues other things, does not bow the knee, does not pray as David did in verse 1, making themselves dependent upon God, they will find their sorrows increasing as life goes on. They will find less and less satisfaction in life. They will find more and more difficulties, more and more trials. That doesn't mean they may not have the world's goods, they may not be in positions of power or authority, but it means on their inner person, they're going to be less and less and less happy. And don't we find that, brothers and sisters, in those that we as a culture hold up as the ones we want to emulate? Think of how miserable these celebrity lives are. These sports stars that age out of their chosen sport and got nothing left in their life. These politicians that love the adulation of the crowd and and the power of and exercise of that power. When they get out of power, they have nothing and are lost. Those who run after another god will have their sorrows multiplied. God gives them what they pursue. They want a life without God. He gives it to them. But that also means a life without goodness, a life without truth, a life without all the things we really want to begin with. So, my brothers and sisters, think about this. Think about the implication of verse 2. There, I have no good apart from you. So we find in the first 7 verses then of the psalm, to summarize, David says God is the only good in life, and then he gives illustrations and he sings about those reasons why that's true. But he doesn't just leave us with thinking about God in this life. He goes on to talk about how good God's goodness extends even to death. Look at verses 8 to 10 as they seem to focus specifically on God's goodness at death, which is really the time when we need it, isn't it? It's nice to have it, God's favor during life, but boy, death is the time, whether we admit it or not, when we truly are going to rely on God. You see, we're all going to die. And deep down, we're afraid of that. We try not to think about it, and we try to get away from it just as soon as we can. Have you noticed that at funerals? A dead loved one is sitting there in the casket, and people talk and act and joke with each other as if death was not a reality. Everything you can do to ignore the... Another way we deal with it, particularly in American culture, is what R.C. Sproul termed justification by death. In other words, no matter how that person lived, when they're in a casket, somehow they were good enough to get to heaven. Somehow they had faith. Somehow they were going to be in God's presence just by the virtue of dying. That's not based in any biblical truth. That's based in our uncomfortableness about the eternity of death. Because the reality is, if we would think, and there's times when we do think, maybe in the quiet of our night times, think about death and what it means, it produces uneasiness and agitation and even fear. Because death represents for us the ultimate lack of control. It's the ultimate thing that's out of our control. We have no way of exercising even a minimum amount of control. It comes to us on its own terms, in its own timing, and without a map telling us what's ahead. Yet in the reality of death, David expresses tremendous confidence in Almighty God. Look at verses 8 to 10. I've set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my whole heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh, he's saying his body. That's the word that physically my flesh dwells secure, no matter whether it's beset by ailments, no matter whether it's going to die, my flesh is secure. Because, the next phrase, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Notice the emphasis here again, that as David faces the grave, as he faces the end that all of us are going to go through should the Lord tarry, he looks into that Sheol, that place of the dead, that place where there's no return to this life. And he says, my heart rejoices because the goodness of God is going to meet me there. And whatever he takes me through, I trust him. Preserve me, O Lord, even through death. God's goodness doesn't stop in this life. It goes with David into the grave, because God controls all things. You see, everything in this life that is presented as the highest good, everything that the world says we should pursue and base our life on, it stops at the grave, brothers and sisters. You can't take it with you. But only God goes with us in the grave and takes us through the grave, even into eternity. Look with me at verse 11, as David doesn't stop at the grave, but he says, no, there's something beyond the grave. There's a goodness of God that's extended even beyond death into eternity. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, here's a beautiful Old Testament picture of eternal life as David sings and celebrates of this marvelous inheritance. The beautiful inheritance that he says he has in this life is going to follow him. It's not going to be money or land or wealth or family. No, it's going to be God himself. In your presence is where I find the fullness of joy, where I find pleasures forevermore, where I find everything that I'm created to be. Here's a picture, again, in Old Testament language of the new heavens and new earth, where there's not going to be any more pain, any more sorrow, any more tears, any more difficulty. It's all going to be fullness of joy, everlasting pleasures. The life, brothers and sisters, that we long for in this world but will never achieve will be ours by the grace of God and the goodness of God. How do we know this is true? Is this just wishful thinking? That's a very important question. Because we don't see evidence of it in this life, do we? We see things all mixed up, broken, painful in this life. So how do we know this isn't just some pie in the sky, David getting carried away in ultimately foolishness? Do we have any verification that this is true? Indeed we do, don't we? It's the empty tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus is the true Holy One who did not see corruption. Jesus was not abandoned to the grave. Quite the opposite. He was shown the path of life. He was the path of life. He is life himself. and it was impossible for the grave to hold him. So his resurrection becomes all the proof that we need that God's goodness extends past death and into eternity. You see, both Peter and Paul picked up verses 8 through 11 and applied it directly to Jesus Christ and directly to the resurrected Christ as they quote this psalm of as proof that Jesus was indeed the Messiah who was to come. He was the true Son of God who died to bring forgiveness and reconciliation to God's people. So we see here a foreshadowing of the empty tomb that we find in the Gospels. Jesus died as the perfect substitute for sinners. He paid the bill that we owed. And he paid it in full. And then God declared he accepted that payment because he raised him out of the grave to eternal life, never to die again. God declared that Jesus was faultless and perfect, and therefore death had no hold on our Savior. And the glorious truth that we know this morning is that we can participate in this life alongside of Jesus. That there is a way to declare with certainty at a funeral that they are in fact in heaven. We don't have to rely on some hocus pocus. Maybe their good deeds extend past their bad deeds. Maybe they really did love God after all. We don't have to rely on that if we give our heart to Christ now. If we take up the prayer of David found in verse 1 right now in our own lives, preserve me, help me, keep me, O Lord, because I trust you. Why wouldn't we do that? What more could God do to prove his goodness than to send Jesus . It's hard even to say that he would take my sin upon himself. He didn't have to do that. But the cross and the gospel message becomes the ultimate proof that God is the highest good in this life. That there's no other good that comes even close to our God. And therefore, we should pursue him with all of our hearts. So the question then, as we close this morning, is, what is your highest good? What is that thing in your life that you are pursuing as the most important thing? Even children, I would address this to you. Children, you have the same thing. You have something that's good in your life that you're pursuing. What is it that you want more than anything else? And I'm here as God's spokesperson, standing on the truth of all of his word, telling you that if you're pursuing something in your life other than Almighty God, you've settled for less than the best. And you will be destroyed in hell. Because every good thing that we can name in this life, as I said earlier, is only good for this life. Nothing in this life can take you into the next life except faith in Jesus Christ, the one who went through death already. and now lives to die no more. In fact, I think it's true that whatever good we pursue outside of God will only become a mockery to us at our deathbeds, realizing we spent a lifetime pursuing the wrong thing. Only Jesus can meet your deepest needs today. Only Jesus can take you through death. And only Jesus will meet you on the other side and give you, not offer you, not make you pay for it, give you fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. I have no good apart from you. In you, therefore, I take refuge. Seek the Lord with all your heart. And He'll prove that He's a good God that never turns any away. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You. Oh, how we thank You for revealing these things and reaching out to us. Lord, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that He showed us how to live and that He died in our place. That we don't have to suffer the righteous payment for our own sin, for He indeed paid for our sin. And so, Lord, give all of us here this morning, Lord, from the youngest to the oldest and everyone in between, Lord, all of us, give us the faith to pursue You as the highest good, that there is nothing more important and nothing that can do us good like You can. Lord, not that we're selfish, but Lord, we want to, even though, Lord, we just want to do it to pursue You. And then, Lord, to trust You through the rest of our lives. So help us, direct us, exalt Jesus among us. Lord, we pray it in His name. Amen.